Good evening. Go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is where we'll be for the large majority tonight. You know, last week we discussed Matthew chapter 19. We looked at what Jesus taught there in regard to divorce and remarriage, specifically in verse 9 where he says that if a man divorces his wife except for the reason of fornication and marries another, he commits adultery. And we set that forth as Jesus' law in regard to divorce and remarriage, with the one exception of sexual immorality or fornication or adultery that a person might commit within the marriage relationship. Like I said last week, these things are not hard from a point of exegesis. They're not hard from a point of, as we look at the scriptures and take what is found there, it's not a difficult, they're not difficult text. The problem is that for so many years, men have so tangled them up and men have so twisted them around, as Peter put it, that it has made them difficult because we have come to believe things sometimes that the text actually doesn't say. And as a result, it becomes very difficult to unravel sometimes or to get rid of some of that baggage that we've learned that isn't exactly accurate. You know, some have contended, and the reason why we're at 1 Corinthians chapter 7 tonight, some have contended that Paul gives certain teachings here that would not be in keeping or would not be the same as what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9. And that's what I want us to consider tonight. Is the teaching of 1 Corinthians chapter 7 any different in regard to the exception to to remarry after having been divorced? Are there any rules that Paul gives here that Jesus Christ did not give in regard to that? And I think that will be something that we need to consider because of things that are taught. Verse 1 says, Paul says, "Now concerning the things which about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." Now, you know, we throw that little quote around, you know, we kind of joke around with that quote sometimes, but, you know, when he talks about touch a woman here, we are talking about a sexual relationship, not just, you know, you can still shake some guy's hand here tonight, okay? Because Paul's going to agree with this statement to a certain degree, but he notes too that he says, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote." So Paul here is responding to things that the members of the church at Corinth have written to him regarding this idea of it is not good to touch a woman. Verses 2 through 6, they says, "But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. And the husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But this I say by way of concession, not of command." Now the problem that we have a lot of times as we go into this text is really the problem that we have in this particular text of 1 Corinthians chapter 7 regarding marriage, divorce, and remarriage is that we love to pull one scripture and say this is what that means without looking at the whole chapter. And that's why we're beginning here at the very beginning, because it's very important that we cover these things that Paul is talking about leading up to the discussion that is the verses that are often in dispute. Now, the Corinthians were typical Greeks. They dealt with two extremes of philosophical thinking. You know, it was a very different world that Paul walked into, say on Mars Hill or in the city of Corinth, you know, when you're there in the center of the philosophical world of their day, when Paul walks into Greece, than the preaching that was done, say, in Judea. They had two extremes. Now, one was moral license. And moral license was just let the body do what it wants. You know, boy, if you got an urge, we're kind of back there again, aren't we? I don't think it's a philosophy. But let the body do what it wants. You got an urge, you just follow through on it. And this led to rampant sexual immorality. And that certainly is a problem that's going on in the city of Corinth and even probably within the church of Corinth, because Paul deals with that in chapter 6. Now, the other philosophical belief was moral asceticism. And that is, deny the body of all pleasures because the body is evil. That's really going to be a big deal in the second century in the church, is dealing with Gnosticism and the idea that the flesh is evil and therefore Jesus could have never been, or God could have never been in the flesh. It's going to be a big deal. This Greek philosophy is going to permeate the church as we move into the second and third centuries, and it's going to have to be dealt with. But deny the body of all pleasures because the body is evil. And this is what Paul is addressing in verse 1, where he says that the Corinthians wrote, it is not good for a man to touch a woman. Now that's coming out of that idea. You shouldn't have anything to do with a woman as far as a sexual relationship. And this isn't just talking about outside the marriage relationship. This is also being practiced within the marriage relationship. And that's why Paul, in these verses, is dealing with husbands and wives and the sexual relationship. You know, Paul agrees with that to a degree and continues in verse 2 to say that because some will commit immorality, if not in a marriage relationship, that they should marry where a sexual relationship is. You know, that's the only place where a sexual relationship is allowed is in the marriage relationship. So Paul says, yes, it is good not to, you know, as he's going to talk about in this chapter, and we'll talk about it in just a few moments, but he's going to say that it is good not to marry. It's good, certainly if you're not married, not to be engaging in sexual immorality. But he says not everybody's going to be able to do that. Not everybody's equipped mentally to be able to carry that out in their lives, and so for such people, they need to marry and put themselves into a sexual relationship or into the place where a sexual relationship is allowed. You know, those that are married in verses 3 through 5 should not be depriving each other of sexual relationship except by mutual consent in order to give themselves to prayer. So husbands and wives have that responsibility to each other. Notice that he says the wife's body's not hers and his body's not his, that they are each other's. And so they're not to deprive each other. Otherwise, they are to have their sexual relationship only ceased temporarily in order to prevent temptation. And so Paul is dealing with this particular thought process that in the marriage relationship, there shouldn't be any type of sexual relationship, and that's certainly not anything from the Bible. Verses 7 through 9, he says, yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to widows that it is good for them to remain, if they remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. There's another one of those texts that we kind of toss around sometimes without a full understanding of what's actually being said there. And your translation may not have the with passion on the end of it, but that's what he's talking about. He's not talking about necessarily burning in hell. He's talking about burning with passion. You know, we could even talk about that in regards to lust. Paul suggests here that he wishes that all were like him. And he calls it a gift, this ability to remain unmarried. You know, he calls it a gift. He says not everybody has that gift. Not everybody has that ability of being able to not be married and keep oneself from immorality. And it's not that, and we need to never think that Paul thought marriage was bad. Marriage is created by God. We have to take it in the context of what's being said here when Paul says it's better not to marry. You know, because, and he tells us a little bit later, it won't be in text that we cover, but I want to go ahead and mention the verses and you can look at them. They're in the chapter. He gives two reasons why it's better at this time not to marry. Verse 26, he says that because of this present distress, because of persecution, because of the difficulties that persecution can bring in a married life. I don't believe that I would ever be forced in any way by coercion or pain to ever deny my Lord. But it would be awfully hard if it was Jenny that they were torturing. So in the present distress, that he's saying it's probably not best. And you got to think about it. This is a man that knows what he's talking about. You know, at this point, we're not thinking about Paul like this anymore, are we? He says, when he's on trial, I made Christians blaspheme. How do you think he did that? If you can kill them, what's it matter to make them hurt? If you can imprison them, what's it matter if you do things to their family to get them to deny Christ? Paul was a persecutor, and he was a good one. He knows exactly how a persecutor can use a husband or a wife against each other. So Paul's speaking from experience. Probably no other apostle could have spoken about this like Paul could speak about it in this present distress. So that's one. Verse 32 through 33, he says it is so that they can give complete focus to God. I mean, if you are married, and this is one thing as a preacher I've had to tell people, as a husband, I have responsibilities, God-given responsibilities to Jeannie. And I have God-given responsibility when I chose to have children. I have God-given responsibilities to my children. And I have God-given responsibilities as the preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. None of those should be interfering with each other. They have to be kept in balance. I should never neglect one for the other. And so, you know, in this particular case, if I wasn't married, then all my attention could be given to the Lord's church. But as it is, I cannot give every bit of my attention. I have God-given responsibilities in other areas. I know preachers. I have a very good preacher friend that has never married in his life and said from the very beginning that he had chosen to be like the Apostle Paul. He has that gift to be able to do that, to be able to give the whole of his attention to it. But Paul says that if you are not married, you will not be divided in your attention. Well, Paul finishes the verses 7 through 9 by saying that it is better to marry than to burn in passion. So you don't play with passions that are going to lead you to sin. If that's the case, if that's where you're going to be, then you need to seek to be married. Verse 10, he says, but to the married I give instructions, not I but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband, but if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. So Paul now switches and he is speaking to those that are married. Please remember that. That's very important to remember contextually as we move forward, that Paul is talking to those that are married. And he says, not I, but the Lord. Now people get all tangled up and tripped up on Paul's little sayings when he says, not I, but the Lord. In a minute, he's going to say, not the Lord, but I. And I want you to understand something here, that when Paul says, not I, but the Lord, he's just simply saying to them, Jesus, I'm telling you something that Jesus has already told you. This has already been covered by the Lord. He's basically referring to Matthew chapter 19. That I'm telling you something you've already heard, you've already learned that Jesus Christ himself taught in regard to this principle. So we see that as Jesus said, remember Jesus said, but from the beginning, divorce was not so. That wasn't the way it was from the beginning, if you remember our discussion last week. So from the beginning, he says, therefore, if you're married, do not leave them. Because that's not, you know, Jesus said that that's not how God wanted it from the beginning. He wanted a man and a woman together for life. Paul says that the wife should not leave her husband. And folks, leave here is not separate. Leave here in context is divorce, not separation. This divorce is not because of sexual unfaithfulness. We need to all remember that as well. And he says that if she does leave, because it's not because of sexual unfaithfulness, there's only two options.
And these two options are imperative commands. They are not up for debate. Two options. Remain unmarried. Last week we talked about that. They are made a eunuch, aren't they? Remain unmarried or reconcile to the one that you're joined to by God. So, they must remain unmarried. And that goes right with what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19. Verse 12, Paul says, "But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away." So Paul now narrows. You know, he said, I'm talking to the married. Now he's going to narrow the married down to those Christians that are married to unbelievers. And so he says, I say not the Lord. Now this is the one that people really trip up on. They say, well, this is just Paul's opinion. No, it's not. It's not just Paul's opinion. When he says, I not the Lord, he's saying, I am telling you something the Lord didn't address specifically in his teachings. Jesus didn't deal with the Greek world. He didn't deal with believers and unbelievers being married. They were all Jews. That's who Jesus talked to. So he never had opportunity to make this application of Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9. That's what Paul says, I'm doing. You haven't heard this one before. This wasn't taught before by Jesus. I'm going to teach you this now. Paul's an inspired apostle. All scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable for our lives. And so this is not Paul giving a personal opinion that doesn't really matter. It is still the inspired word of God and what God wants. Now, Paul is saying that he is telling them that which Jesus has not. Well, if the unbelieving spouse is willing to live with the Christian, Paul says to stay in the marriage. And once again, folks, it's an imperative command. The Christian doesn't have the choice of just saying, oh, I don't want to be with them. The Christian, if they are the Christian they're supposed to be that respects God, if that person wants to live with them and be a good husband or a good wife to them, he says, you must not send them away. You must not divorce them. That's not what a Christian does that respects the marriage that God instituted. The fact that God joined both of you together in marriage. You must respect that and stay with them. And so, because, I mean, that is how it was from the beginning. That is how God has always wanted it. But please also take note that the unbeliever here is married. Not only is the unbeliever here married, but it matters. Because that's very important in what we'll talk about later. But we have to remember that because it's very important to some things that people say today. There is not a separate marriage law for non-Christians. The marriage law is universal. As Jesus said from the very beginning, it was established in the Garden of Eden. It's not a Christian law. It is a universal law that God set forth from the very beginning, there on day 6 of creation. We'll talk about that more next week. Verse 14 says, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy." Well, people get kind of upset about that one. And they kind of take it out of what it's trying to say. It's not saying what sometimes we interpret it to say. But this is not something that implies that marriage saves an unbelieving spouse. Just because you marry someone and keep them and they're unbelieving doesn't mean that they're saved. That's going to... He's going to talk about you. You know, it's possible you could influence them later. But they are sanctified, or in other words, set apart. We're still talking about the marriage relationship. Set apart in a marriage that is approved of God. Because they remain together as God intended from the beginning. And folks, God is always going to be pleased with that. He's always going to be happy when you do the things the way that He wants them done. Likewise, their children benefit from being a part of a proper, God-designed, God-approved, and right relationship. Mother and father and children are the God approved. And that, you know, that's what's holy, and that's what's right, and that's what's best. That's the best situation for all concerned. And I know we don't always have those situations, and we have to deal with those as they come at us. But that's the way in that God wants it. If as much as is within our power, that's what He wants. We need to try to do that. God certainly blesses those that strive to maintain that bond that He created in marriage. However, the blessing and goodness of such a relationship requires that both husband and wife be engaged in having this right relationship. And that's what the next verse deals with. Verse 15. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. So there are situations where the unbeliever does not want to be married to the Christian. Some have hypothesized that Paul had been married at one time earlier in his life, but that his wife left him because he became a Christian, because there is this idea that he might have had a vote on the Sanhedrin. You couldn't be on the Sanhedrin if you were not married. We don't know that. The Bible never tells us for certain, so we won't go into holding that to any degree. But, you know, there certainly would have been cases in the first century where, because you're a Christian, became a Christian, people might not want to continue to be married to you. The Christian is not expected to remain in what is obviously a relationship where they are not wanted. Paul says that if the unbeliever does not want to be married to the Christian is not expected to stay with them. Such an effort would be miserable. And God calls us to peace. And such an effort could even be abusive, right? If a person tried to stay in a place where they're not wanted. But it's a misunderstood text. Maybe the most misunderstood in the whole chapter. Because where it says the brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, brethren, jump on that one. Well, see there, Nathan, if the unbeliever leaves, they're not under bondage anymore. They can remarry. But that's not the marriage bond he's talking about. And it's impossible for it to be the marriage bond. First of all, there's a couple of reasons why we would make that statement. First of all, the Greek word for bondage is doulo. And it is found 12 times in the New Testament. And it always, and remember this because this is important to understand what the verse means. It always means slavery. Always deals in slavery. You know, it's never used in reference in any shape, fashion, or form to the marriage relationship. Dio is the word that's used for the marriage bond. In fact, Paul uses it in this chapter here, in verses 27 and verse 29, when he talks about, asks about being bound to a spouse. That is dio, and it is the word that is used for the marriage bond. It's also used in Romans chapter 7 and verse 2, when it talks about a woman being bound to her husband in marriage by law. And so we see that word used. Second is that in this case, there is the perfect participle here with the negative, which literally means is not now and never has been. Now that's the problem. Because if bondage here, if you want to hold, and there's going to be some things you're going to have to hold to if you want to have that be the marriage bond, because there's no getting around it. If you want that to be the marriage bond, then Paul is saying that these Christians are not now, nor have they ever been married. That doesn't work, does it? You know, if that is the case, Paul is... he's a little bit confused, isn't he? Because he stated that those Christians were married in verse 10 and verses 12 through 14. And yet here, you would have him saying, a person would have him saying, that you are not, never have been married. Also, you would have Paul accusing or encouraging these people to live lives of fornication. Because in verse 13, Paul tells these Christians to live, to remain married. But if they're not married and never have been, He's telling them to remain in a sexual relationship outside of the marriage bond. It simply cannot mean the marriage bond. It just will not work. That's why I say these things are not hard from a scriptural standpoint. This one's very clear, even though it's one of the most abused scriptures that we have in regard to marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and yet it will not allow what people want. Because it wouldn't make any sense if it did. So he's not talking about the marriage bond. Man has made this very hard. What is Paul saying? Well, it's exceedingly simple. Paul is saying that if the unbeliever does not want to remain married to you, you are not expected to remain in an unwanted relationship with them. Why? Because marriage is not and never has been a slave relationship. God has never expected you to be a slave in the marriage bond. You're not expected to be in a place where you're not treated right. In a place where someone does not want you. You're not made to be there like a slave. A slave doesn't have a choice. Whether they're beaten or whether they're treated good, bad, or indifferent, they do not have a choice. God is saying here, I do give you a choice because the marriage bond is not, never has been, a slave relationship. You're not under any kind of slave bondage in such cases. Very simple. And it's beautiful. And we see that God understands that there are situations that are not good. And yet he understands that and says, I tell you that I don't expect you to stay in those situations. In such cases, though, the rule that Paul stated in verses 10 and 11 applies. The rule that they have two options: to remain unmarried or to reconcile. There's nothing here about adultery. There's nothing here about sexual unfaithfulness. So what he's already stated in verses 10 and 11 is still the rule in this particular situation. This person has been made a eunuch against their will, as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19. In verse 16, Paul says, "For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife?" You know, the Christian should work very hard to stay with the unbelieving spouse, Paul is saying. You need to do everything you can to make that work, to see if you can keep that marriage together. Because you don't know, you might have that impact on them that would take them out of the unbelieving category, right? Bring them to Christ. And what better spouse is there than another child of God that knows what love is and knows what God expects of them in the marriage relationship? Verse 17, Paul says, "Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each in this manner, let him walk. And so I direct in all the churches." So God calls each person through the gospel, and there is nothing in the gospel that would call a person to leave a right and approved marriage. Nothing. There is no reason in this world, Paul says, that when you came to the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you're in a right and approved marriage before God, there is no reason in this world for you to leave that. Stay where you're at. Because it's right and it's approved. And it's joined by God. And then he gives two illustrations of this particular topic. It's to this principle in verse 17. First illustration is verses 18 through 20. Where he says, "Was any man called when he was already circumcised? He is not to become uncircumcised. Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? He is not to be circumcised." Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. But what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. Each man must remain in that condition in which he was called. So if you're a Jew in the first century, you're circumcised. When you came to Christ, you didn't have to become uncircumcised, which is not even possible. But, you know, he's saying it doesn't matter. It has zero impact on the gospel. The gospel, it means nothing to the gospel. It means nothing to you obeying Christ. So you can remain circumcised. And if you're uncircumcised, as Paul made it very clear with Titus, that he would not circumcise Titus, it doesn't matter. You can become a child of God. You can be faithful. The thing that's most important is obeying God's commands. That's what he's saying. And if it doesn't conflict with God's commands, it doesn't matter. You can remain there. Circumcision, uncircumcision, says it's nothing. Second illustration is in verses 21 through 24. He says, were you called while a slave? Don't worry about it. I like that. Just hear Paul go, hey, don't worry about it. If you were called as a slave. But if you are able also to become free, rather do that. For he who has called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called. So now he uses slavery as an example. See, it didn't change anything. There was nothing in conflict with the gospel of Jesus Christ for you to become a Christian while being a slave. In fact, to the Ephesians, to the Colossians, he has to deal with slave-master relationships even within the church itself. So he's saying that didn't have any impact. If you were a slave before, don't say, well, I'm a Christian now, I can't be a slave anymore. No, that's not true. There's nothing in the gospel that says you can't be a slave and be a Christian. So remain a slave. He says, but now if you get a chance to be free, you can be free, right? But then also remember that once you're free from the man, you're still a slave to Christ, right? So don't get too high on yourself. And if you are a freed man, he says, you need to remember that as well in how that you act. And so these things do not have an impact. We see Paul dealing with this very visibly in the book of Philemon, as he talks about Onesimus, who is Philemon's slave, who he brought to Christ, and now he's returning him after Onesimus had run away from Philemon. The point is, being a slave had no impact on the obedience of the gospel. So let's look back at the end of both of those illustrations, because those are verses as well that people use in regard to this. Verse 20 says, each man must remain in that condition in which he was called. Verse 24 says, brethren, each one is to remain with God in that condition which he was called. And it's very similar to what is said in verse 17 as well, when he talks about to each one as God has called each. People think that these verses, when it says you just need to stay where you are when you're called, they think these verses advocate that a person who is in an adulterous relationship, a person that has remarried when not free to remarry, that they can be baptized and then remain in that marriage. You know, they say they are to remain in that marriage, even adulterous, in which they came into Christianity in. But see, there's a problem with that. Nowhere in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is Paul addressing adulterous marriages in the text. He's dealing with the married. The approved married. In fact, we know he's not, because he addressed such in chapter 6. You go back to chapter 6 and verse 9, and he's talking about those that will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And he gives this long list, covetous, liars. And in that list is adulterers. That's what you are if you're in an adulterous marriage. You're an adulterer. And yet he ends it with such were some of you. Not anymore. He's not talking to adulterous marriages here. That he's dealt with. Here he's dealing with, and there's never any indication contextually that he's dealing with anybody that's dealing with an adulterous marriage, as we saw in Matthew chapter 19. That ongoing marriage relationship. Remember the verbs that we talked about in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, and that it is that verb that is ongoing. The marriage relationship itself is adulterous. Not just a sexual act, but the relationship itself. So he's not talking about that here. He's already dealt with that, and those people had already stopped that were in the church at Corinth. You know, they've already stopped that in order that they might inherit the kingdom of heaven. Those married in chapter 7 are God approved. They are holy and sanctified. We've already seen that in verse 14. You stay together so that it is sanctified and holy, right? So it is what God desires. And God, my friends, never desires adulterous marriages in any shape, fashion, or form. And such marriages will never be holy. Such marriages will never be considered sanctified or set apart. There is not only no context for this to have anything to do with adulterous marriages, it is actually shown by the chapter 6 text that it certainly is not. But remember the illustrations. Let's not forget the argument Paul's making. Slavery and circumcision, neither is in opposition to the gospel. Adulterous marriages are. They are in direct opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Baptism cannot and it will not change what sin is. It forgives sin. It doesn't change it into something else. Nowhere does the Bible say that it changes sin. Sin before baptism is sin after baptism. One cannot appropriately repent and choose to continue a sinful way of life. Baptism is not even really an issue if you won't repent. Acts chapter 2, what must we do? Repent and be baptized. Two things connected. You know, if a person is wanting to be baptized, maybe for appearances or for whatever, some reason other than they want to live for God, and they have in their mind as they walk up this stair, I'm not stopping sinful things in my life. Folks, they're just getting wet. Because they haven't committed to God. They haven't committed to Jesus being Lord. They haven't repented. They haven't made the decision to change their life to what Christ wants. So it's irrelevant. Baptism is, because you never get past repentance in that particular case. Baptism, if you remember, we talked about last week as well. Baptism does not, it's not about divorce. You know, people say, well, in baptism, divorce is forgiven, but adultery is not about divorce, it's about remarriage. Yes, you get forgiven for the divorce, but that still doesn't free you to remarry. And adultery is because of the remarriage, not because of the divorce. And so just because someone may be forgiven of divorce doesn't mean that they can now remarry. Because God still has them joined together. That's the key. It's not about a sin. It's about who God joined that man cannot and is not allowed to put asunder except God himself. He puts together. And as we discussed last week, he is the one that takes apart. You know, if a person is going to continue in an adulterous relationship, is that repentance? Is that allowing God to be, Jesus Christ to be Lord of your life? Is that being born again of the water and the Spirit according to the teachings of truth? I think not. So therefore, it's not going to be that which will change anything. So does 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I'm actually going to come in shorter, Ken, than last week. Some people wanted to know if I need to pass out snacks tonight. I guess I'm not going to have to. So does 1 Corinthians chapter 7 teach anything that would add to the one exception for divorce and remarriage that Jesus gave in Matthew chapter 19? No. If the unbelieving spouse leaves or is put away, the Christian spouse is made a eunuch. In fact, in that case, both are. Their only option is to reconcile with their spouse and remain unmarried. That's right here in chapter 7. Why? Because they do not meet the standard of the exception in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9 that Paul says, Jesus already taught you this. Paul did not address the marriages that ended because of adultery because it was not necessary. Jesus already covered it. He's dealing with God-approved marriages and what needed to be done with them that were having problems within the church at Corinth. Next week, Lord willing, we will hit on one other major thought in regard to marriage, divorce, and remarriage. We will talk about, is the marriage law applicable to everybody? Is it somehow not the same for the person who's not a Christian out there, an unbeliever, as Paul talks about in this particular chapter? Is it different for them than it is for the child of God? And we'll look at that next week and see what God's Word says in regard to that. And it's very plain as to where it stands on it. And we will discuss that next week, built upon the foundations of what we've discussed last week and tonight. This evening, if you're not a child of God, you know, it's sort of like last week. This sermon doesn't necessarily naturally play to an invitation. But if you're not a child of God, we help and pray that you make the decision to become one. If you don't understand what you need to do, if you're like those men on the day of Pentecost, you're saying, what must I do? We want to tell you. Peter said, repent and be baptized. We also know that it is impossible to please God without faith. So you got to believe. You got to confess Jesus Christ as Son of God. You got to be buried in baptism, raised to walk that new life. Not the life that you choose or the life that you want, or certainly not the sinful life. That old man of sin, he's dead. That's what you bury. There's nothing to bury if you hang on to the man of sin, is there? We bury the man of sin and we raise the man of God. That's the whole symbolism in baptism, the burial and the resurrection. So we have to get rid of the sin. We rise to be that child of God. If you need to do that tonight, we hope that you will. If you're a child of God, maybe you haven't been living as you should, make that right with God tonight. If we can help you, if we can encourage you, pray for you, we hope and pray that you will let us as we stand, as we sing.